I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Summit Church. And we're going to be talking about stubborn unbelief in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. Now, nobody in this room is stubborn, are they? Nobody in this room would be stubborn or could be called stubborn. Now, my wife would tell me I'm really stubborn, but she's not here, so I can claim I'm not stubborn. Yeah, absolutely not. Now, I'd never say she was stubborn, never at all, right? I'll keep that in the podcast so she hears that, but she's not stubborn whatsoever. But we're going to be actually talking about stubborn unbelief. Now, you know, Jesus Christ has been my Lord and Savior since I was a young man. I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up with a chairman of the deacon dad and a Bible studying mother who was a soloist. And, you know, on every committee under the sun, every time the lights turned on at the church, we were there. And so I came to know Jesus Christ at a very young age. And the Holy Spirit's been in my heart for more than 50 years. In fact, it's hard for me to remember a time when the Holy Spirit was not my constant companion in everything that I did. I have chosen to live my life in the center of God's will, and I am God's servant, and that is the desire of my heart to serve God in all that I do. That's the way it is right now. It hasn't always been that way in my life. You know, there have been periods of my life when I have ignored the Holy Spirit who lives within my heart. I have put him in a closet within my heart and said, Holy Spirit, you stay in that closet. You don't get into the rest of my rooms, especially those rooms where I got stuff going on that I don't want you to know about. I want you just to stay in your room, and I'll pull you out and use you whenever I think I need you. But you just stay in that room all closed up, right? Now, I wanted him close by if I needed him, but otherwise, I didn't want to be bothered by all that stuff he was trying to tell me, right? So I wanted to live my life my way. Now, every single time I did that, the Holy Spirit convicted me, chastised me, and even took me out to the woodshed to discipline me. We were talking earlier about disciplining our kids. Man, I'm here to tell you, the Holy Spirit has had his time with disciplining me in the past as well. So in short, I failed in all aspects of my life when Jesus was not first in my life. It is when Jesus is the president of your life and not just a resident in your heart that I truly live an abundant life in the way that the Bible tells me that I am to live. Amen? Have you guys all experienced that same thing? Amen. All right. So, as a result of this lifelong relationship with Jesus, it's sometimes hard for me to understand why someone would choose to reject Jesus as the Son of God. You know, as their Lord and as their Savior, it just doesn't make sense. You know, knowing what I know and what being a Christian and having the Holy Spirit in my heart and having Jesus as my Lord has meant to me, it just doesn't make sense to me why the vast majority of people, and I mean the vast majority of people, would turn away from the free gift of eternal salvation and life in heaven with Jesus forever. You know, it just boggles my mind that people would make that choice. Yet, it is true. It is true for the vast majority of the people in this world. Whether it is for self-centered reasons or to chase after a false religion, they deliberately, willfully, and knowingly choose to reject as their Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, Brother Key, that's a pretty strong thing to say, that they have willfully and knowingly rejected Christ. What if they just had not heard the gospel? You know, there's this tribe out there in the middle of nowhere that is in the dark, dark forest, and they may never have heard the gospel message of Jesus. What about those people? Yeah? Well, the Bible says in Romans 1, 20 through 22, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay, if they are without excuse, that means to me they are willfully and knowingly rejecting Christ. It doesn't mean they cannot be reached. It doesn't mean that they are morally bad people. It just means that so far in their life, they have made a deliberate decision to reject Christ. I know of several people that I've had in my life who were adamant that Jesus Christ was wrong, and it was the wrong thing to be a Christian, and it was hate-filled to be a Christian. And then they have accepted Christ, and they have become one of the strongest Christians that I know. Now, if you have rejected Christ, if you're living a life where you have not accepted Christ, it means that if you were to die today, then you would spend eternity in hell without God. And unfortunately, the longer a person lives rejecting Jesus, the harder it gets to ever reach them with the truth of who Jesus is. There are lots of statistics out there. The Pew Institute and so forth has lots of statistics that says the vast majority of Christians accept Christ as a child rather than as an older person, because the older they get, the more set in their ways they get. Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So in other words, their mind is set in their ways, their heart becomes hardened to the gospel message that is found in the Bible. They say it cannot be true, that the words of the Bible have been corrupted by man, and when you die, you die. That's just it, right? There's nothing else out there. Now, I want you to listen to me real careful, okay? The Bible is the true Word of God, and the God that I believe in is powerful enough to protect His Word from any efforts by man to corrupt it. If you believe that man can corrupt God's Word, then you do not believe in the same Almighty Creator of all things that I do. You do not believe in the God of the Bible. Cannot believe that God is all-powerful and believe that man can change the things that God has done. So I also believe that there comes a time in everyone's life when they must choose Jesus as their Savior or reject Him. The Holy Spirit is patient with each of us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Jesus declares that He stands at the door knocking. His desire is that none of us should perish. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man," not some men, not some elect men, not some predestined men, "if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Jesus wants you to choose Him. But let me tell you something. when the Holy Spirit, in His omniscient knowledge, determines that your decision to reject Jesus Christ is final, He will stop convicting you and walk away. He will harden your heart to the Word of God, and you will be doomed to die and go to hell. Everybody says, oh my, 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 I thought I had until I died. Let me tell you something. You do if you are going to make that decision. But I want you to know that you can choose to be saved at any time. But the Holy Spirit knows whether or not you're going to choose or not. That's hard to get our mind wrapped around. And if He knows you're not going to, He walks away. And He hardens your heart. Okay? So our lesson today is about how the Jews, in their stubborn unbelief, finally rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus stopped knocking, stopped pleading with them, and then hardened their hearts. John describes for us the reasons for the stubborn unbelief of the Jewish people in our lesson today. So we begin with chapter 12, verse 37. But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. So I'm here to tell you that this belief was no accident. It was deliberately fostered. They deliberately, persistently, stubbornly tore up the Lord's miracles that He performed, which were His credentials. We've talked many times about the reason of the miracles. It wasn't so that you could believe on the miracle, but were the credentials that said Jesus is the Son of God so that you could believe on Him, not the miracle, right? So only 36 miracles of Jesus are recorded in the gospel. Seven of them, if you believe, you know, some of the scholars, I have a different opinion, but seven of them are in the Gospel of John. Okay? Now, but the gospel writers tell us of the many more that He performed. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, the Bible tells us that there's not enough room on the earth to contain all the books of all the miracles that Jesus performed. And in verse 37, John describes them as so many miracles. You think about it. The Lord's public ministry was absolutely extraordinary. He performed miracle after miracle, day after day. He demonstrated His deity in countless ways, showing His lordship over the processes and forces of nature, over all kinds of sickness and disability, and over hordes of evil spirits and even death itself. A stubborn unbelief in the face of such proof had to be deliberately fostered. So, verse 38 says that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So here John is telling us that this stubborn unbelief was divinely foretold. John references two Old Testament prophecies, both from the prophet Isaiah, to demonstrate that this was true. And the first was from Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy of the Messiah's sufferings, Isaiah 53, 1 through 5. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So the miracles that Jesus performed were not the only proof of his deity. The Holy Spirit tells us that the creation of all the suns and the stars in space were a very small thing for the Lord of Jesus. They were simply done with the work of his fingers. He created all of that with just the work of his fingers. Psalms 8:3 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." And you might want to say that the Jews, well, Keith, they recognized that God created all things. They just didn't think that Jesus was God. And it's true. But in doing so, they deliberately ignored what Jesus had told them. They ignored the words of Jesus when he said that he and the Father were one. John 10:30-31, "I and my Father are one." And then what did the Jews do? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. So here the Jews rejected the work of the Lord's fingers. Now another proof of the Lord's deity is that the Exodus from Egypt is said to have been wrought by the Lord Jesus' mighty hand. Exodus 32:11 says, "And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" So Moses is declaring that it was Jesus who brought them out of Egypt by the power of his mighty hand, yet the Jews still rejected him as God. And then John talks about the power of the Lord's arm. So we've had his fingers, his hand, and now his arm. John quotes Isaiah when he says, "And to whom hath the Lord of the arm been revealed?" Meaning, who is it that should know better than anyone else who Jesus is than the ones to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the answer, of course, were the Jewish people. These miracles that they had seen were a demonstration of the power of God's arm. Yet the Jews had rejected any such displays of power and attributed them to being the work of who? Satan. Of all things, Satan. Verses 39-40, chapter 12. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again," here it is, "he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." So a stubborn unbelief is self-propagating. Self-propagating. You teach your child that stubborn unbelief, and your child teaches his child to have that stubborn unbelief. And a good example of this is that of Pharaoh, who continued to harden his heart until there came a time when God hardened it for him. The Jews were now guilty of that exact same behavior. A time comes in the lives of those who will not repent when at last they cannot repent. Israel's stubborn unbelief was clearly foretold by Isaiah. Now, don't get excited with me. We're going to talk about the Jews who did come to Christ afterwards here, all right? Or Isaiah had experienced this same event in his own lifetime and in response to his ministry, a rejection of his ministry by the Jews. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. "Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and to convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitation, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." Now we're talking about the Jewish people as a whole, not individual Jews. All right, get that in your head. So, how long will this blindness of the Jews last? Well, God says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitation and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. So this is telling us that it will last through the church age and into the tribulation period. John 12:41 says, "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." So when John tells us that Isaiah saw his glory, he was talking about Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, the reference is to the time of the calling of Isaiah, to the time when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, surrounded by the seraphim, celestial beings whose voices proclaim the holiness of God. That was at the time of Isaiah's calling, Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This tells us that on the same day that Isaiah was called to his ministry, he was forewarned of the stubborn unbelief of Israel. So next, John tells us that this stubborn unbelief was not true of all the Jewish people. I told you I'd get to this point, right? Yeah, not all the Jewish people went this way. For there were some believers in the Lord Jesus, but they were secret disciples, is what John says. Now, we know that not all the Jews did, because where did the 12 disciples come from? You know, and where did all of the Jewish church come from, right? So not all of the Jews is what we're talking about, all right? Can a Jew be saved even today? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I know, actually, the Sandoval came up to me after class last week and said that he was raised Jewish and became a Christian about 5 years ago. And so can a Jew, even an older gentleman, become a Christian? Absolutely they can. Is it harder for them? Absolutely it's harder for them because of how they were raised and because of how the things that have happened and because their eyes have been darkened. Verse 42 says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So these were secret disciples, all right? When John says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, he's speaking of their convictions. They believed on Jesus. Then he tells us of their cowardice when he says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then he tells us of their compromise in verse 43. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are probably two who could fit into this category. Yet both of whom stopped compromising when they saw what the Sanhedrin had done to Jesus. That was as far as they could compromise. Now, John tells us that there were others among these chief rulers who believed in Christ. And we don't know who they were, but after Pentecost, it is likely they found their way into the church. The resurrection of Christ changed a whole lot of things in people's eyes. Verses 44 and 45 says, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Now, Jesus could say these words, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me, because he was God and because of his unique relationship with the Father. The Lord Jesus was willing to come down here to our planet to become a man and to behave as a man, dependent on his Father, moment by moment, situation by situation, so that the invisible God might be made visible in him. And he never once repudiated or renounced his identity as God or his equality with God. He deliberately made himself of no reputation and acted solely in dependence on his Father. He could have done everything on his own, but he chose to act as a man in dependence on his Father. And he made himself wholly available to his Father in heaven, and his Father made himself wholly available to his Son on this earth. That's the relationship that they had. And because this was so, people who believed in Jesus believed not in him, but in the one who sent him. Those who saw Jesus with the eyes of faith saw the one who sent him. So the Lord also had something to say about darkness. Verse 46 says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Man, oh man, just a treasury of verses in these things. You know, yeah, how many times have you heard sermons on a verse like this? I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Well, Jesus just kept on bringing them back to this concept of light and darkness. At the end of life's journey, it is either one or the other. to go out into a light beyond the brightness of the noonday sun and to bask in that light forever, or to go out into the horror of the blackness of eternal doom. That's really the two choices. There's no in between. There's no, I kind of got one foot in heaven, one foot in hell. It doesn't happen that way. You're either in or you're out. When we choose darkness, it is to choose a desperate future. First, you are going to face judgment. Verses 47 and 48, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day." Here's another one that I get all the time too, and I'll just say it just to get it out of the way. Jesus is saying that he's not here to judge the world. And then we say that Jesus is going to be our judge, right? Well, what's the difference? Well, when he came down here the first time, it wasn't to judge the world. It was to save the world. But he will be our judge. He will be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word translated here as rejected literally means to count as nothing. To count as nothing. Now, when you think about it, this is really a terrible offense to treat the words of the Lord Jesus in that way, as nothing, as worthless. Jesus tells us that when you reject the words that he has given, to treat them as nothing, then that word will judge you. And who is the word? Jesus. The word is Jesus, right? Jesus will be your judge. Now, the Lord refers to the last day, the day of judgment. Now, people will be held accountable for what they have done with his words. Ignorance is going to be no excuse, especially for those living in places that have long been enlightened by the gospel. All right, so let me try to illustrate this. Suppose you travel to a place like England, where people drive on the left side of the road. Now, I know that's crazy, but they do. They drive on the left side of the road. Now, while you're there, you rent a car to drive down the streets of London. And you drive down the right-hand side of the road. Now, in all that ensuing chaos that would be following you around, it's likely that you're going to get pulled over by a police officer, right? Yeah, I mean, he's going to be looking at all those accidents behind you and pull you over, right? And the policeman walks up to your door, knocks on your window, and you roll down that window, and he asks you, do you have a reason or an excuse for causing multiple accidents and endangering the lives of so many people? And you respond by saying, well, in the United States, where I come from, everyone drives on the right-hand side of the road. Yeah. So the policeman shakes his head and says, well, that may be true. Right now, you're not in the United States, and you're being judged by the laws of the United Kingdom. You might reply, well, I didn't know about the laws of the United Kingdom. And his reply as he takes you off to jail and to be judged and condemned to time in jail is, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. God sent his Son into this world. The Word was made flesh. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He has no more to say until he speaks again in judgment. He holds men and women accountable to acquaint themselves with that Word by which they will be judged. The judgment of the Jews and anyone else who rejects Christ is deserved for two reasons. Verse 49 says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus tells us that the first reason their judgment is deserved is because of the source of his words. The words of anyone else are the words of human beings. They are no more than faulty formulations of human wisdom. Even a fallen man's religious thinking is faulty. They may influence millions, but they have no divine authority. Their words have no divine authority. The essence of man's religious thinking is the way of Cain. Dressed up in all different kinds of garments, it all boils down to doing the best we can and offering God the fruits of our own efforts. That's what almost all false religions boil down to. In one way or another, it's how good can you be, and how good is the scales of justice on either side of you. So the words of Jesus are the words of God. That is their source. They do not come from man. Those words are inerrant and infallible, yet they reject those words, even though they're sourced from God. John 14, verse 24 says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So Jesus was God's final, authoritative, and perfect vehicle of expression. It is foolishness of the highest consequence to ignore his words and to say to God, in effect, "I'm not interested in what you have to say to me. Your words are worthless." My, do you want to stand in front of Jesus saying that? Your words are worthless. You think you deserve judgment for that? Yeah. But John 12, verse 50 says, "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak." So the first reason is because of the source of his words. And the second reason why judgment is deserved has to do with the substance of the Lord's words. So that was, in the words of verse 50, were the last words of the Lord's to the Jews in John's gospel. Eternal life is to be found in what the Father had given him to say. He said, "And I know that his commandment is what? Life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." To turn away from those words is to turn away from all hope of eternal life. And from now on, in our gospel study, the Lord turns to his disciples to instruct them personally and privately in the deeper truths that he wants them to know. John ignores the Lord's Olivet Discourse, the approach of the Passover, the nefarious dealings of Judas with the Sanhedrin, and he instead takes us direct into the upper room between Jesus and his disciples. And that's where we go next week. Amen. Amen.